Okay, we're continuing in our study of Mark. We've already talked a couple of weeks ago. We talked in chapter 2, at least the first part of chapter 2, about the healing of the man, the paralytic, whose friends had brought him and lowered him down. And Jesus healed him. And we also mentioned that in Mark especially, in the Synoptic Gospels as a whole, but in Mark especially, that Jesus doesn't heal to get people to believe in him. He heals in response to somebody's faith already. And here he heals in response to the faith of the four friends, as well as the man himself who has been brought to him. And of course, people are amazed because of this happening. There's a contrast here. The authority of Jesus, who can heal simply with a word, and the lack of authority of the religious leaders, who can't see who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, etc., and whose personal attitudes toward him cloud their vision. In verses 13 through 17, we briefly mentioned couple of weeks ago that Jesus, here we have the authority to eat or to associate with outcasts. The question is, with whom can you have table fellowship? With whom can you have table fellowship? Jesus is eating with tax collectors and other sinners, the scribes of the Pharisees. Oftentimes we hear the scribes and the Pharisees, but this is the scribes of the Pharisees who were there. The scribes, as you know, were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who knew the law inside out, upside down, forward and backwards. Sometimes with students, I'll say in preparation, or we'll be going through some stuff, and I'll tell them, you know, if I ever say to you, if your phone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody asks such and such, you'll give them the answer, hang up the phone, go right back to sleep without worrying about it. Well, that's kind of like these guys. If somebody knocked on the door at 3 in the morning and said, I've got a question about the law, and they asked that question, these guys were supposed to be able to do just like that, spout it out, and then go on back to bed and not miss a beat. So that's the scribes of the Pharisees come here to question Jesus' religious as well as social practice around table fellowship. He's eating with these tax collectors, and we said tax collectors were employed by the Romans, and they got to not only get paid by the Romans, but they got to collect anything above the normal tax rate they could put in their own pocket. The Romans said, okay, 5% is what you owe, and a tax collector comes in and says, well, you owe 7% taxes on your property and all this kind of stuff. You paid the 7%, the 5% went to Rome. The tax collector took the 2 and put it in his bank account, and then they also got paid by the Romans. So that's why part of why they were hated. But we also talked about the fact that there were tax collecting was among the despised or dishonest vocations. Both tax collectors and toll collectors, which is probably what Matthew was, a toll collector sitting at the gate placing tariffs and collecting tariffs on goods that came in, as well as tolls. People coming through the gate had to pay a toll to get in the city and that kind of stuff. And they were actually considered more corrupt than the Romans, than the tax collectors hired by the Romans. The toll collectors. And Matthew, when Jesus calls Matthew, encounters him and calls him, Matthew is sitting in the gate. So he's probably one of those toll collectors. So Matthew's not one of these really good guys that everybody loves. He was among the most despised. In fact, the sinners, Gentiles and other sinners, according to the tradition, would include people who are openly immoral and dishonest, murderers, robbers, adulterers, and those who actively deceive. Those in the dishonest vocations, tax collecting, toll collecting, sheep herding. Shepherds didn't have a good reputation. Money lenders, they didn't have a good reputation. In fact, the law says that you don't, that you can lend money among the Jews. A Jew could lend money to another Jew, but they couldn't collect interest. But they could collect however much interest they could get out of a Gentile. Tanners. Of course, the tanners were considered, because they're around the blood all that time, they're unclean. And tanners a lot of times would, and I know this never happened in the 20th century, and I'm sure it never happened in the 21st century. That mink coat, there's no way it'd really be rabbit. Tanners were known to sell something as one product that they had tanned, but it was really something of a lesser quality. And so, you know, that kind of thing. Camel drivers were considered dishonest. And interestingly enough, sometimes doctors, physicians were considered dishonest. So Jesus was pretty much crossing the line with everybody that was ritually unclean here in chapter 2. You know, he goes out, everybody's coming. Levi, verse 14, as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and that wouldn't have been like the tax office at County Square. That would have been the toll booth. And said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him, and he left everything there according to the Gospel of Matthew. He left everything behind. Levi, also known as Matthew. I'm sure that there were a lot of folks that noticed that probably were happy that Jesus called him if he left it behind, because you know what they did. They started going through all the money that was there. And so, you know, he calls that one away, and he follows him, but he's crossing the line wherever he goes. In verses 15 and following, he sat at table in his house. As he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Presumably, this is Matthew's house, because he's just called Matthew. Matthew rises and follows him in the very next verse. And as he sat at table in his house, Jesus didn't have a house. So this would have been at Matthew's house. So Matthew, says, or Levi, invites his friends. Some of them follow, and others, and they come in. And so Jesus is sitting there with all kinds of dishonest and disreputable folks, according to the religious leadership. And so they raise questions. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, of course, immediately they knew he was breaking the law, said to his disciples, notice they don't approach Jesus to begin with. They try to involve his disciples and get them. Really, what they're trying to do is to get the disciples to raise questions, you know, to raise questions in their own minds about, well, maybe we shouldn't be following him after all. Now, by disciple here, we're talking about those, not the 12, because the 12 specifically have not been designated yet. You've got a few of them there, but there are other people who are following him, listening and learning. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Literally, it's "and other sinners." When Jesus heard it, he said to him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, we generally think, okay, Jesus is really, he's defending these dishonest folks and saying, you know, I've come to them to show them that they can get right with God, and that's part of it. But those aren't the only people to whom he's talking. He's actually talking as well to those who think they are righteous, but are not. He's laying this out as a call not only to Matthew and his buddies and the prostitutes and the other dishonest folks that are there, but he's also laying this call out to the scribes of the Pharisees. In their judgment, thinking they're so righteous and judging as they are, they're actually committing a sin against the tax collectors and the other sinners. And so he said, you know, those I came not to call those who are truly righteous, is what he's saying here. Those who really are righteous and in proper relationship with God and others. Because righteousness, the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition, righteousness at its foundation was not supposed to just be about, I'm in right relationship with God. But that vertical relationship was then to show forth in a horizontal relationship. And so to say that you're in right relationship with God, but then go around and treat these other people like trash, Righteousness had both a heavenly and an earthly component. So he's issuing a challenge here, and they really don't pick up on it to begin with. He's issuing a challenge even to them. They're sitting there thinking, well, yeah, that's what he's trying to justify himself over here with these folks. But they were so self-righteous and pious that Jesus is actually laying that challenge at their feet as well, asking them to truly prove their righteousness. If they're really righteous with God, in right relationship with God, then they're not going to cut these people, because they're the guys who decided if these folks could ever come in the temple or not. And they couldn't come in the temple because of their dishonesty, etc. Now, starting in verse 18, throughout this chapter, we've got this whole thing of authority. Who has authority? Who has authority? And where does that authority come from? The religious leadership think they've got the authority because they've come through the system. But here, Jesus is talking about who really has authority, himself. And we talked briefly at the tail end of last time. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to him, Jesus, and why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Do not. Because Jesus didn't require them to go through all of those hoops and all of that fasting. Fasting was associated primarily with mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, with contrition before God. It was also at special festival times. And in the first century, Pharisees had gotten to the point where they took fasting to an even greater degree. Pharisees were required to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Well, you could talk about weight loss program. You could really be in one if it happened to be around the time of the Feast of Purim or Passover, and where that fell on a particular day of the week, and then also in the same week you had to fast on Monday and fast on Thursday as well as that time. And John the Baptist followers fasted as an expression of their repentance. They're preparing for the coming of the kingdom of God, and that's part of what they're called to do in their fasting, is to be prepared. And yet, Jesus here says, he likens his disciples to a bridegroom's friends. He said, the kingdom of God's coming, that's like a wedding. That should be something exciting, not something to be mournful over. He says here, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom's with them? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. The bridegroom, this is a happy time, a joyous time. You're not going to sit there and say, well, you know, I'm in the middle of my fast, so I'm not going to eat any of that cake. Now, what's the flavor? No, I'm not going to eat any of that cake. Yeah. You would not think of fasting when that's coming. And he said the kingdom is coming, and the friends of the Messiah should not fast during this joyous time. They shouldn't be mournful during this joyous time. His followers could fast when he is taken up from them. That is, when he dies. He says here, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they can fast. But right now they should celebrate and help celebrate. You know, the bridegroom's not the only one that celebrates. The bride's not the only one that celebrates. Some of the momzillas don't really celebrate, depending on what's going on. But the people are there to celebrate. And he said, you shouldn't be mournful. You should be sharing. I mean, and when the wedding happens, the reception happens, the guests, they're sharing in that. And they share in the good. And they share in all the fellowship. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God's coming. You ought to be sharing joyfully in that, not sitting back sucking on dill pickles. I'm not a pickle fan. So. Fasting, also at a time of war, affirmed the hope that God would help you. Here he's saying you should be joyful. Then he goes on to use a couple of other things. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Yeah. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. The patch tears away. The patch here literally means a thing that is put upon to try and correct. Something that's put upon to try and correct a defect. And so instead of correcting the defect, it's going to end up calling more attention to it and making it worse. The same thing with putting new wine in old wineskins. The wine will burst the skins, and the wine's lost, and so are the skins. And so he's talking here saying that, you know, they need to be careful that, you know, they won't produce good results or good works if they keep acting this way and trying to force the people into what they want. Then we come to where we are this evening. In chapter 2, starting in verse 23, on the Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields. Once again, a question of Sabbath law. He was going through the grain fields, and what happened? The disciples do what? That's right. They grab some grain because they're hungry. Put the hands together like that to get the grain out, then pluck it. I mean, they're getting the whole grain, but get rid of the chaff. Well, what are they doing? They're harvesting, they're threshing, and they're winnowing. All of which were among the various types of work forbidden on the Sabbath. In fact, all of these were among the 39 worst things that you could do on the Sabbath. Worst types of work found in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And you know, we think that's harsh, but Moses and Aaron, and technically, for depending on what you did, the punishment for breaking Sabbath in certain ways was death. You'd be put to death. And if you weren't put to death because it wasn't a bad enough offense, you would be looked down upon, and the biblical text actually says that you would be cut off. If you go to Exodus where it's set up, you will be cut off from your generation and the generations of the Lord. So basically you're excommunicated from God and the kingdom of God. Now, over time, by the time of Jesus, there were a few hundred rules and regulations about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. You could not help somebody if they were hurt unless their life was threatened. But if their life was threatened, you could save their life, but that's it. They did allow, and I've always thought this was humorous, they did allow that if a woman was in labor and the baby was insistent upon coming, you could help deliver the baby. And as long as the baby was healthy, then, you know, the midwife could wrap it up and give it to the mama. But that was it. You didn't do anything else to care for the mama, then you had to leave.
What about that midwife wrapping it up in that labor?
They would consider that as keeping the child, you're preserving the child's life by wrapping it up.
Are they still rigid as they ever were about
the Orthodox are. Orthodox are. As I've shared before, I've been told by colleagues of mine that travel to Israel, in most of the major hotels, elevator stops at every floor going up, every floor coming down, because if you mash that button, you're causing work to take place.
What about if it wouldn't help?
Do what? If the baby wasn't healthy, then they could do more to try and save its life. But if the baby's healthy, that's all they can do. That's all they can do. But in Numbers 15, Moses and Aaron allowed a man to be stoned to death because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath for a fire. And you're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. That's a major no-no. And so Moses and Aaron said, yeah, stone him to death. That's what the law says. And what had happened was, though here, they're hungry, they want something and to eat, and Jesus, you know, they looked and said, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And what does he do? He goes right back. He doesn't start defending himself. He goes right back and says, well, you know, what did David do one time when his men were hungry? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was priest, and he took the bread off the altar and ate it and gave it to his men to eat. The bread of the presence, which nobody but the high priest was supposed to eat. And he went in there and took it and gave it to his men to eat. Why? Because they were in need. They were in need. And so Jesus, you know, he gets in trouble here, but what he's trying to say is that meeting human need supersedes that ritual. It supersedes that law. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't make the Sabbath and then honor the Sabbath by giving man to the Sabbath. God made man, God made people, and then gave them the Sabbath as a time for recreation, for worship and recreation, not to do something that was going to bring them harm.
Question,
yes. No, finding God on the golf course. No.
No, it's when we went into priest, he stored the shortbread and the other thing. They pretty well said God said it's okay because he was hungry.
Yeah, it was a matter of, you know, at that particular point in time, it was a matter of life.
If the family's hungry, I know one of the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not steal." But if the family is real hungry, if you steal food and give it to them, it's a sin. It's easier forgiving or something like that.
I don't know.
You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, I understand what you're saying. I understand, but I don't know. Now, I do know that, you know, you were not supposed, if you owned a grain field or you owned any crops, you were supposed to leave the edges. And if you were harvesting corn, yeah, and you got to the end of 5 or 6 rows and then you turn around and saw, "Ooh, I dropped about 30 ears of corn," you were not supposed to go back and pick it up. You were to leave it for anybody who was hungry. And so on the Sabbath, if a family was starving on the Sabbath, they could go out to another man. There was nothing wrong with going out to another man's field and taking what you needed. Now, if you started gathering up and hoarding it or going into town to sell it, then that was a sin. But there's nothing wrong if you need a dozen ears of corn and you're riding down the road. And right there's a cornfield. According to this law, there's nothing wrong with stopping and plucking that dozen ears. Now, if you pluck a dozen and a half, you got a problem. Yeah, well, I hope the farmer's not out there. Yeah.
Did they have true corn back then? I thought corn was in America.
Grains.
We're talking about grains, different kinds of grains. Well, but interesting thing is, in the dream that Pharaoh had, it does say ears of corn. The stalks with ears of corn. So, might have. But, you know, it's Jesus says the Sabbath is a gift from God. The Sabbath is important to keep, but it's not to be used as a club to beat people over the head and keep human need from being fulfilled. That is, not every human need, but important human needs like food.
Well, that would have saved that guy from being stoned to death and gathered sticks.
Well, not really, because you're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath.
If it's gone for the preceding day, can you continue to feed it?
No. In fact, Sabbath law actually got to the point by the time of Jesus, even before, as sundown was approaching on the Sabbath, a woman was not, in the last hour before sundown, a woman was not allowed to continue weaving because she might get so involved that the sun would go down, Sabbath begins, and she might do another stitch. And that broke the law of the Sabbath. A scribe had to stop his work at least an hour before sundown, lest he be sitting there and get so involved in writing, even copying the law, that the sun goes down at Sabbath and he makes one letter too many.
Well,
some of the dirty work, yes. But if you have Jewish servants, they're supposed to observe, they're supposed to be allowed to observe Sabbath.
Right.
Yes. So they had to stop. So, you know, the rabbis interpreted the Sabbath requirement as a gift to sanctify and bless Israel. Jesus said, no, it is a gift from God, but it's not meant to keep basic human needs from being met. He says the Sabbath is to be taken seriously, but not at the expense of alleviating human suffering. Now, he enters, that's what he's saying here. He enters the synagogue, it's still the same Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him. Who's they? The scribes of the Pharisees who were following him around. And now he's just met their question with a strong answer about the grain in the field. And so he goes into synagogue. We're going to follow him in there and say, okay, let's see what he does now. And there's a man with a withered hand there. Notice when he heals the, forgives sins and heals the paralytic, he is brought to Jesus. In this case, Jesus goes in and he sees the man and they're looking and said, okay, let's see what he'll do. Maybe he'll do something we can accuse him of breaking the law of the Sabbath. And so Jesus calls the man up. This is different. Jesus calls up the man, to speak about this because he is the Son of Man. In verse 28, he has introduced an eschatological and a Christological kind of thing. He is the Son of Man who is supposed to bring in the kingdom of God. And so as the Son of Man, he has the authority. The Son of Man was a heavenly figure that had that authority from the kingdom of God. Now here he's, the question is, do you do good or do you do harm on the Sabbath? What Jesus does here is he exposes the hard-heartedness of some. He extends that healing ministry. He sees the man and he calls the man and says, come here. And as the man gets there, then Jesus turns and looks at the scribes of the Pharisees and asks the questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? Well, they already know that they're in a tough spot because they've already accused him of breaking Sabbath law, but you know, the grain field and everything else, with healing the man before or not, and if they say, well, it's lawful to do good, uh-oh. Jesus, well then, why did you try to get me and say that I had broken the law of the Sabbath and it was wrong? If they say, well, it's okay not to do good so that evil happens, there's another problem. So Jesus has put them between that proverbial rock and a hard place. And so what do? They shut their mouths and they pout. And they glare at him because he's got them in a bad spot. Either way, they're going to lose. And not only lose face in front of Jesus and to Jesus, they're going to lose face in front of all these other people that are following Jesus and that are questioning, well, should we follow him or not? But they were silent. Interestingly enough, Mark, even when Jesus cleansed the temple in the Gospel of John, say he gets angry. Mark is the only one of the Gospel writers that says Jesus gets angry. When they don't answer, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Uh-oh, anger and grief going together. Almost sounds like we hear that somewhere else. Anger and grief going together. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. Now, the man's hand is healed. Well, he's got a withered hand. How is that going to solve anything? Well, there is, by the way, there is in some non-canonical Jewish Christian writing, there is a story that says the man actually, in fact, Jerome, that translated Latin Vulgate, even tells a story that the man looked to Jesus and said, I am a mason, but I have a withered hand and I cannot work. Therefore, he couldn't provide for his family. Would you heal me? Now, that's an apocryphal story. It's not anywhere in the Bible. But we do know, in the first century, think about it, with people who had to work with their hands, if a man had a withered hand and he couldn't work with it, how is he going to provide the basic human needs for his family? And so Jesus looks to him and he not only heals the man's hand, but he gives the man an opportunity to be productive, to provide for his family, to provide for his basic needs. So that goes back to Jesus' question. Is it lawful to do good or harm? To save life, because if a man can't work and can't make the money and he can't get, you know, he has to beg and he doesn't get the food, then his life's not being saved. or to do harm. So Jesus continues, and he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Athanasius, who was bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century, Athanasius is the first one who said that the canon, New Testament canon, should be closed with the 27 books that are currently in there. Before that, there were all kinds of things included in the canon. Middle of the 4th century. Athanasius, in writing about this in a commentary, said, in the synagogue of the Jews was a man with a withered hand. If he was withered in his hand, the ones who stood by in such a way were withered in their minds. So, their minds were withered. Their hearts were withered. And so Jesus asks this question. By the way, in Matthew 12, here, I have to mark that earlier, 9 and following, we have the same story. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said, what man of you, if he has a sheep and falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. But he didn't get angry. I said, Matthew didn't have him getting angry. Matthew was uncomfortable with some of the things that Mark said about Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, we have story of the man having his hand healed in Luke 6:9. When he calls the man over, they're accusing him. He knew their thoughts. And he rose and stood, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, save a life or destroy it? And he looked around at them all and said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. No mention of Jesus being angry. Mark says here that Jesus is angry. And Jesus is angry primarily at their hard-heartedness. How they would seek. It's interesting that they are, you know, they would say Jesus is breaking Sabbath law, yet they would agree good could be done on a Sabbath to save life. He's breaking Sabbath law, and they're turning around and trying to have him killed. That's the whole point. They want to have him killed. Anger in itself is not evil. But it's how it's used. Alan Culpepper writes, hardness of heart is at times willful rejection of God's redemptive work, but at other times it is the inability to grasp the significance of God's activity. End of quote. In other words, they were withered in mind because they couldn't see that God was doing something good here in this activity. They could only focus on what they wanted to say was right and wrong. So moved with compassion, anger and grief. Jesus has compassion for the man, and he has anger at the hardness of heart of these religious leaders, and he's grieving over the fact that they're so hard-hearted. Jesus commands the man to stretch out his hand. Interestingly enough, the hand is healed based on a verbal command. The man stretches it out, and it's healed. They were waiting for him to touch it, anoint it, because something like that was definitely breaking Sabbath law. The man puts his hand out, the hand is healed. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. How can you get on to Jesus for healing a man and breaking the Sabbath law when he did no action that was prohibited by the Sabbath law? A verbal command was not.
Hey, you were just mentioning something about saving a sheep or something like that. And I'd always heard ox in the
ditch. If your ox is in the ditch. Well, that comes over time from ancient times and built upon where you could save a life, but you couldn't do any more than that. And if you had an ox in a ditch, or if you had a sheep, and that might be the only ox you've got or the only sheep you've got, and if you leave it there, it's going to die. But you get it out, then you can continue its life, but also your life because of it. Then you could do that. You could get it out of the ditch and lead it home. Now, if it had minor cuts and scratches or anything like that, if it had life-threatening injuries, you could actually work to try and save it. But if it didn't, you were not allowed to bind up those minor wounds until the next day because it was breaking the Sabbath law. You saved the life by getting it out of the ditch, but you couldn't do anything more because you would break Sabbath law.
Who gave these provisions?
The rabbis over time as they built upon the law. That's why I said by the time of Jesus, there are around 300 or so laws specifically dealing with the Sabbath, what you can do, what you can't do, and loopholes how you can get around it. Say with Congress. Yeah, as we've said before, you could only do a Sabbath day's journey. But say you want to visit your friend, and your friend's sick, and you want to visit your friend, and they live another half a distance from a Sabbath day's journey. Well, before the Sabbath starts, you could take a chair, as long as nobody stole it. Take a chair or a pot from your house and take it down the road and sit it beside the road, and your house extended that far because that was part of your possession as your house. So then you could go further and come back. Well, it could be just about. Yeah. Yeah, but they're trying to prove Jesus violated the prohibition, and they're the ones that are trying to do something wrong. In fact, notice the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. It's rather ironic. It's rather ironic here. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, right? The Herodians, who are people, some of whom are descended from Herod the Great, and others who like the policies of Herod the Great and want to go back to that, they're trying to kill Jesus already, early in his ministry. It's also interesting to note that Herod the Great and the Herodians doing this are in cahoots with Herod the Great. Finds out about Jesus not only from his birth, not only from the wise guys, the Magi, but then he finds out from the priests, who don't do anything at all to try and dissuade him from having Jesus killed. Here, the religious authorities and the politicians get together, once again, with a plot to try and kill Jesus. They held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, how to kill him.
Did they know his history, or he just kind of come upon
it? No. And then in verses 7 through 12, we find Jesus leaving there, withdrawing, and going through a lot of different regions, healing, and everywhere he goes, we're told there's a great multitude hearing all that he did, and they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. So Jesus goes rather quickly from what we said was that period of obscurity, the first few months of his earthly ministry, to the period of public favor and popularity, which lasts the majority of his ministry here. It gets to the point where when he leaves to go from one place to another, the word's going, or people will, he gets in a boat, and if they see him, they will follow in boats to try and keep up with him, see where he's going next. But it's also interesting to note here, he does that because the crowds press in upon him and try to touch him. They thought just a touch would get something. But the unclean spirits, when they beheld him, fell down and cried out, "You're the Son of God," but he strictly ordered them not to make him known. In contrast to earlier. But notice where places that he went. Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from about Tyre and Sidon, and the people from those areas come. This is the only place that Idumea is mentioned in the entire New Testament. Idumea was the home province of Herod the Great and the Herodians. So where does he go? To preach and to teach and to heal, among other things, he goes right to the hometown of the people that tried to do him in. Preaching the kingdom of God, even to those who were, quote unquote, enemies of his. Which then I guess feeds in some way, shape, or fashion to Jesus' teaching, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them and don't curse them. And what does he do? He heals many. He heals many. Now, it doesn't say he healed everybody. But remember, we said healing is a matter not of getting people to believe, but a matter in the Gospels, and especially Mark, a matter of people who have already believed that he can do. That's not saying they believed he was Messiah. They still didn't have that understanding. Not saying they believed he was Son of God. They still didn't have that understanding. But they came with belief and bless you, and showed faith in him, and he healed many. So why did some not get healed? Well, according to Mark, they didn't have enough faith. They came around just to see what was going on, but they didn't really have faith. They didn't really have faith. We're going to stop there, because I promised that I'd stop in time for people to get across the way. Next time when we meet, we want to talk about the calling of the 12. And by the way, the disciples are listed in four different places. The 12 are listed in four different places in the New Testament. In three of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts. And while those, for the most part, are the same, there are some differences in some of the lists. But he chooses these 12 that he wants with him out of a larger group of followers. It's not that he just goes around and picks those out of, but a larger group of followers. He chooses these 12. But there will be more questions about his power, and even questions by his family as to whether he's all there or not. Well, not so much. They're just worried about him. They thought he's beside himself. And that's at the end of chapter 3. But we'll do that and move into chapter 4 next time. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace and be careful. Stay safe in the wind and the rain.